This morning, we kick off a series in the book of Psalms, and we have the privilege to hear a guest speaker named Ben Cross. Ben is a longtime friend of Paul Jackson and served as a lead pastor for 44 years in churches across Montana and Washington and Oregon. He has degrees from Western Seminary and Gordon-Conwell. He and his wife, Mary, have been married for 46 years. They have four adult children. Let's see if I got this right. 12 grandchildren, 2 foster daughters, and so they are hopping and busy. He helps out with Western Seminary and teaching there as well. And Ben graciously responded to a request that we put out there for some preaching help for this summer a while back. And so he'll, Lord willing, be out again in August. So thank you, Ben, for helping us during this time of transition. Come and preach God's word to us. Let's welcome Ben this morning.
Thank you, Ben. Appreciate it. Mary and I are delighted to be here with you, along with our foster daughter, Janine. So she lives here in the area, and it's just so good to be back here in this area. We spent many wonderful years at Western Seminary and planted a church while there, and so we have fond memories of this area, and I'm grateful to be able to be here with you. I love Paul Jackson. He was one of my favorite friends at seminary. What a sweet and great man. And I pray for the best for him and his dear wife as they enter into retirement. Let's pray and let's ask the Lord to open the eyes of our heart by his Spirit to speak to us this morning about, I think, one of the most profound insights you'll find in all the Bible. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your presence here today. Thank you that you have invited us to come to celebrate you, to enjoy you, to learn from you, to be gently confronted by you as you call us to become more like Jesus. And so, God, I pray that your Spirit would favor us with his powerful filling, that we might be enlightened in our inner person, that Christ's love may dwell in our hearts in all of its fullness, so that we might be able to experience what is humanly impossible without the Spirit, and that is the full dimension of Christ's love for us. So God, make that known to us, I pray today, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm wondering if we have any sports fans here today. Any Trailblazer fans? One Trailblazer. Oh, two, three, good, okay. Wow. Portland State Vikings? Yeah, a couple of you, yeah. This lady was shaking her head. No, wow. Husky fans. Okay, good. Cougs? Any Cougs here? I am so sorry that the Pac-12 is now the Cougars and the Beavers. Any Beaver fans here besides Kristen? Wow. Well, how about the Ducks? We got to have Ducks. Oh, whoa. Can't believe it. Well, Mary and I were able to pastor in Eugene, Oregon for several years. And while there, I was able to go to several football games at Autzen Stadium. And every game, the energy in that place was infectious. So much so, people could not sit down. They couldn't help but to stand and clap and raise their arms and move to the Duck fight song. And as I witnessed this, it struck me that I was sitting in the middle of a worship service. Not one directed at the living God, but nonetheless worship. Much of what the people were doing that day in Autzen in those times that I was there is what we should see in a good worship service at church. Imagine how messed up it would be for a sporting event for it to be stoically solemn. The crowd watches the game passively with little to no response. How weird would it be if when the hometown makes a touchdown and wins the game, that everybody stands with, you know, the Tyrannosaurus Rex posture that evangelicals do when they get wild and crazy in worship of the living God? And so I think that's why people flock to sports stadiums by the tens of thousands. At least there, they're free to celebrate. God designed us to celebrate Him. He created us to exalt in Him. People are hardwired to worship, even if they choose to worship false gods and something like sports, for goodness sake. And how sad it is. If asked to identify the one place where people get loud and animated and enthusiastic about something, the church would likely not make the top 10. And yet we call a church a house of worship. I can say unequivocally that the Bible teaches that worship is a loud, animated, enthusiastic response to God's greatness and goodness. And I think a perfect example of this is Psalm 100. It's a praise psalm that answers two critical questions about worship: how and why. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Psalm 100. I'm reading this morning from the ESV, the English Standard Version. In verses 1 and 2, the question how is answered. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, that is Yahweh, all the earth. Serve the Lord, that is Yahweh, with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Then verse 3 answers the question why. Know that the Lord, Yahweh, he is God, Elohim. It is he who made us, and we are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Verse 4, how again? Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. And then finally, verse 5, why again? For the Lord, that is Yahweh, is good. His steadfast love endures forever, his faithfulness to all generations. Now, first of all, let's look at worship's reason. Why do we worship the Lord or Yahweh? Well, verse 3 says, know that Yahweh, the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And again, the English word God here is the Hebrew name Elohim. This is the first and only name by which God is revealed in Genesis 1, the very first chapter of the Bible, where the name Elohim is used 35 times. Elohim is the Almighty Creator who made the heavens and the earth. It is Yahweh as Elohim whom the living creatures worship before the throne of heaven in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, where we read, "You are worthy, our Lord and God," the New Testament way of saying Yahweh Elohim, "to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." See, before all other names, Elohim is God's primal name. And we must get it, because the name reveals Yahweh as the one who, when all is consumed in darkness, brings light. When everything churns in chaos, brings order. When all is void of meaning and vitality, he brings life and purpose. He is the one who can take any conceivable situation, no matter how bleak, how hopeless, and create something out of nothing and make it very good. The writers of Scripture stood in awe of Elohim. Now, it's important to note that the form of the name Elohim is plural. And yet, when Elohim refers to the one true living God, the verbs, adjectives, and pronouns that go with Elohim, the plural name, are all in singular form. So from the very first phrase of the very first sentence in the Bible, we're introduced to the mystery of plurality in the being of God. Though he is one in essence and being, he is plural as to his personhood. We learn later in Scripture he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The plurality in the name Elohim then carries tremendous significance when you realize the root meaning of Elohim. Elohim comes from the Hebrew word Elah, which means to swear or to bind with an oath. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament recognized this when he says in chapter 6, verse 13, when God, that is the New Testament way of saying Elohim, when Elohim made his promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. The very essence of Yahweh as Elohim is this: he is our covenant-making creator. And the first covenant Elohim makes is an eternal covenant within himself before he ever created anything. See, the Bible reveals that the sacred oath the Godhead made among themselves prior to creation, one of them was Psalm 110, which is quoted in Hebrews 7, where King David prophesied this concerning Jesus, that Yahweh had sworn and will not repent, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, Peter reveals by the Spirit that God's eternal Son, the Lamb of God, was chosen before creation to be slain for the sins of the world. And again, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost that Jesus was handed over to be crucified by evil men by the eternal counsel and foreknowledge of God. In John 17, 24, we read that Jesus is the first and the last, the eternally begotten Son of God, the object of the Father's love before creation, who shared the Father's glory before the world ever was. And the Father, Son, and Spirit covenanted within their very being as the Godhead to create and then sustain that creation and then to redeem that creation through the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 puts it this way, all things were created by the Son and through the Son and for the Son and are held together in the Son. So the Father, through his unique and creative word, the Son, by the Spirit who hovered over the face of the deep, created, had covenanted to create, to sustain, and redeem. Through the Son, God the Son, becoming a man and dwelling among us. That is your God. He is Elohim, the great covenant-making creator. And this truth about the person of God then is inseparably connected and joined to the second reason we worship Yahweh. He's not only Elohim, which is just one of his many magnificent titles. Most importantly, he is Yahweh, God's unique personal name. And Yahweh is very good. Verse 5, for Yahweh, the Lord, is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. See, our God is not only the covenant-making creator. He is our covenant-keeping redeemer. He is Yahweh. See, the crazy thing is, it's not until Exodus chapter 3 that Yahweh reveals the meaning of his personal name for the very first time in human history. Yahweh says as much later in Exodus chapter 6, verse 2, where we read God speaking to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, that is El Shaddai. But by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Now that's very strange because people began calling on God as Yahweh as early as Genesis 4:26, the very beginning of human history. So why wait thousands of years to reveal the meaning of his name? You see, the name Yahweh is simply and actually the Hebrew verb of being. And so simply translated, it means he is. Or even more pointedly, he will be. And people knew that much from the beginning. Yahweh is the eternal self-existent one. He's contingent on no one. He exists forever in a state of eternal being. He alone possesses life in and of himself and exists in and of himself. He is the uncaused cause. Yahweh alone is eternal God. That is fundamental to the meaning of the name Yahweh. And I believe this much people got from the very beginning. However, to leave it at that misses the whole point of what Yahweh reveals regarding the meaning of his name when he spoke to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus 3. The fact that Yahweh waited thousands of years to reveal the meaning of His name just before the great exodus of Israel out of Egypt has enormous significance for you and me. Now, I normally devote an entire message just to unpack this name, but here it is in just a brief summary. After Yahweh tells Moses to remove his sandals because he is standing on holy ground, he says, I see my people's suffering. I hear their cries. I feel compassion. I know them. And I have come down to deliver them. And again, for the centuries that follow, the writers of Scripture use these same images of Yahweh seeing and hearing and having compassion and coming down to deliver. These images are key to understanding the meaning of Yahweh's name. So hang with me. Keep that in mind. Then Moses asks for his name. And so Yahweh says, I am who I am. Tell them my name is I am. Or again, even some scholars believe more accurately, I will be who I will be. My name is I will be. And so God says, my name is Eye, the Hebrew verb of being in the first person. I am or I will be. But we say, regarding him, Yahweh, the Hebrew verb of being in the third person. He is, he will be. So he is, he will be, said to Moses, I am, I will be the God of Abraham, the Elohim of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the Elohim of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the Elohim of Jacob. And repeating the God of for each of these three patriarchs means that he is, he will be, was involved in each of their lives uniquely. Yahweh is no cookie cutter God. And the point that Yahweh's making is that he is, he will be, is the same for Moses and for Israel and for all of God's people into the future. So let me cut to the chase here. Yahweh is saying that the very meaning of his name, he is, he will be, is inseparably linked to and revealed in the history of his people. The history of Yahweh's people reveals something of who Yahweh is. In his covenant faithfulness as Elohim, Yahweh has attached the very meaning of his name to our lives. And that's why Daniel and other biblical writers prayed for Yahweh to hear, to see, to hear, to feel, to act on behalf of his people. Why? For the sake of his name. Yahweh's name, the meaning, his very reputation is revealed in and therefore is at stake in the story of his people, the story of your life and mine. Yahweh is saying to Moses, as I am, as I will be for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am and I will be for you what you need me to be at your greatest point of need. I see you. I hear you. I feel compassion for you. I know your situation. And I will come down to deliver you. That's Yahweh. He is, he will be, is dynamically and uniquely involved in each of our individuals' lives. And that's why he waited thousands of years to reveal that truth, because you cannot understand, truly understand the meaning of he is, he will be, apart from that history. God's story is revealed in our stories in relationship with Him, the great I am, I will be. Now with that said, I think there's a key insight in verse 5 that helps us appreciate more fully the meaning of Yahweh, He is, He will be. Because the psalmist says, Yahweh is good, His steadfast love endures forever. That phrase, steadfast love, is a single word in the Hebrew text. It's kesed. It means faithful, loyal love. Its meaning is actually two-pronged. Kesed, first of all, means a deep affection. God is deeply in love with you. He is passionate about you. Secondly, Chesed carries the idea of covenant. And that's where the idea of Elohim comes in. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the Elohim of Jacob, all of them, is covenant. Chesed describes an enduring commitment, faithful to all generations. And that's the whole point of Exodus 3. Yahweh is as much in love with you, he is as committed to you as he ever was to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Peter, James, John, and Paul. His name, his very reputation, who he is as Yahweh, depends on that. It is the very meaning of his name. And your life with Yahweh is revealing something of that meaning. When he blesses you, when he lovingly disciplines you, when in your heart you're hard against him, he brings judgment upon you to bring you back. That is the meaning of Yahweh being revealed in your life and mine. Now there's an interesting insight from ancient Hebrew culture that illustrates how Yahweh loves you with this chesed love, this deep affection, covenant love. The ancient Jews were bird watchers. They didn't have high-powered binoculars, nor did they have copies of Birds of Southern Canaan on their coffee tables, but they loved to watch birds. And some of the birds that they watched, they really liked, and others they did not. One of the birds that disgusted them was the ostrich. The ostrich laid its eggs anywhere, sometimes even in the middle of the road. And the ostrich was very fast, but that was the ostrich's problem. As soon as trouble came, the ostrich ran, and the Israelis were annoyed by that. But there was another bird that they were deeply fond of. They admired the stork. She laid her eggs in a nest at the top of a tree or in the crag of a cliff. And the stork stayed with her eggs no matter what. Even if a predator came, she would stay. She stuck it out. And the Hebrews took this word for loyal love, chesed, and they changed a couple of letters and used it to form a name for what we call today the stork. They called the stork Keseda because they were impressed with the stork's staying power. That's what God is to you and me. His staying power is infinite. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. No matter what predator comes to destroy you, your God is Yahweh. He loves you with a chesed love. Psalm 107 kind of parallels Psalm 100. We read, "Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. His chesed, his love endures forever. Let the redeemed say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble." And then the writer goes on, and it's really interesting. He goes through this litany of things that some people have gone through. He says, some, verse 4, wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. He's describing the homeless refugee. Some, verse 10, sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. There he's referring to the persecuted. Later in verse 17, he says, some were fools through their sinful ways. Moral failures. Later in verse 23, some went down to the sea in ships. They faced a great storm, wind, waves, their courage melted away. They were victims of natural disaster. I mean, boy, that captures a lot of life right there in that psalm. Now, sprinkled throughout these verses, in verse 6, 13, 19, and 28, we read this. Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and like in Exodus 3, he delivered them from their distress. And then also, sprinkled within those verses, verses 8, 15, 21, and 31, the response is this. Let them thank Yahweh for his chesed, for his loyal love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Now what I find fascinating is just before this final command to let them thank Yahweh for his chesed love, for his wondrous works to the children of men, in verses 29 and 30, right before verse 31, we read this. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Now that was the experience of some ancient Hebrew. or a group of Hebrews. Now remember, Psalm 107 was written hundreds of years before the New Testament. Now imagine a good Jew growing up hearing that passage, Psalm 107, all your life about Yahweh. And then one night while sailing with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples find themselves in a great storm. They fear for their lives. They cry out to Jesus in their trouble. Jesus, calmly sleeping on a pillow in the hull of the ship or the boat, awakes, hears their cries, sees their struggle, feels compassion, rebukes the wind, calms the storm, and immediately, the Bible says, they find themselves at their desired haven, the other shore. No wonder these disciples asked among themselves, who is this one? Yahweh is the one who does this. Jesus is pure Yahweh come in human flesh. He will be, came and dwelt among us. Our Creator and Redeemer loves us with a steadfast, chesed love. Again, He will never leave us, forsake us, even in our doubts and our failure. And when we cry out to Him, He will hear, He will see, He will feel compassion, and He will come down to deliver us in just the right time and in the best way for our lives and for His glory. All those years that Israel cried out to the Lord and He waited before the great Exodus, He was actually doing what He told Abraham He would do, that He would make Israel into a great nation. And it was in the trial and the travail of slavery in Egypt that one of the great promises of God to His people was fulfilled. Israel went down into Egypt, 70, came out at least a couple million. God will come down and deliver you and me at just the right time and in just the right way that's best for our lives and His glory. His very name depends on it. He is Yahweh. So that's the why of worship, worship's reason. Yahweh is God, He is Elohim, and He is good. The second question Psalm 100 answers is worship's conduct. What does worship look like? How do we worship the Lord, that is Yahweh? Well, verse 4 says simply, we enter His gates with thanksgiving to praise Him, give thanks, bless His name. The picture is an Old Testament believer coming through the temple gates and into the courts of the temple complex where the people of God have gathered to worship. Verses 1 and 2, though, begin to flesh out how we enter with thanksgiving and praise and bless Yahweh's name. Verse 1 says, shout joyfully, make a joyful noise. The words make noise is just one word in Hebrew, shout, cry out. And you do that, you're to shout and cry out joyfully. Now this is an interesting command because it is used as a battle cry. In Joshua chapter 6 verse 16, when Israel entered the promised land, the first stronghold they faced was the great walled city of Jericho. You know the story. God commanded them to walk around its walls for 7 days, and on the seventh day walk around it 7 times, led by the priest carrying the Ark of Covenant. And then on the seventh lap, on the seventh day, they were to shout, and the walls would come tumbling down. That's the word that's used here. And so when God's people gather to worship, there ought to be a triumphant, joyful shouting going on. There ought to be some volume happening. And if we are truly grateful and excited for God's saving grace to save us from hell, how can we not shout joyfully and loudly? Jesus has won the great battle of the ages. I mean, you watch these old clips of Americans after World War II and the Europeans when Hitler was finally brought down. Victory was established. People gathered in the streets. There was ticker tape. People were hugging and kissing each other. And they didn't even know each other. It was a time of mind-blowing celebration. A joy beyond human words. And yet what Jesus accomplished on the cross for you and me, and his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven, makes the victory in World War II seem like a little skirmish. The battle that's been won for you and me is the battle of the ages. And that should be responded to with a celebration that brings our whole soul and body into the act of worship. Psalm 150 says, praise Yahweh, praise Elohim. How? With trumpets, lutes, harps, tambourine, dancing, strings, pipe, and cymbals. And not just any old cymbals. What kind of cymbals? Loud, clashing cymbals. Psalm 81:1, sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy, for the God of our salvation is the God of Jacob. People who complain to the sound guys about the volume or the drums or the cymbals need to realize that God may be saying in heaven, wait, that's my favorite part. Now, we also have to realize, sound guy, that they didn't have amplifiers and speakers back then, so we've got to keep the decibels below what would cause damage to our hearing. But having said that, we need to celebrate with volume. And you say, well, now wait a minute, buddy. Doesn't Habakkuk tell us that Yahweh is in his holy temple? Let all the world or all the earth be silent before him? Ah, but read the context. That command is not directed to worshipers. Habakkuk was writing to an enemy nation, a group of people who were about to receive God's judgment, and God says to his enemies, enough, silence, you're finished. In fact, if you go through the Psalms and look at every instance where the writers talk about silence, in nearly every instance, it's speaking of judgment and death. Now don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean there isn't a place for reverential awe and silence in worship. There are times when we need to be quiet before God in order to listen to him, to reflect and to meditate on what we're hearing from God. There's also times in worship when we should be in lament. You might be surprised to know that 60 of the 150 Psalms are Psalms of lament over life's hardship, disappointments, and sin. However, once we've been silent, once we've processed life's struggles and life's sin with God, and God's chesed love has soaked in and done its work, it's time to break out in praise, especially with the gathered saints, just like we do at a good ball game. Bring that same excitement here, because here we have something that's actually worth getting excited about. I mean, who cares if a sports team wins or loses in the end? But my goodness, what we have to celebrate will reverberate into the halls of eternity. We are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ, and that should bring a lot of energy to this room on Sunday mornings, where we've all been quiet before God during the week. We ought to come here and cut loose. Secondly, second part of verse 2, serve gladly. The worshiper of Yahweh can't remain passive. You come into his presence of a great king and you're compelled to act. You do something positive, something purposeful, even something sacrificial. Worship is animated. It's a worship service, not a worship sit-in. Worship moves us to move, to clap, to raise our hands, to dance, to give, to love our neighbor, to care for the poor, to work for righteousness and justice. Worship is doing all for the glory of God in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father through him. Worship is a way of life. It encompasses all that we are and all that we do. Worship can't sit still. Worship can't be quiet. Worship can't be bored. It is an act of grateful service in response to a gracious God. And then finally, in the second part of verse 2, the psalmist commands us to come into Yahweh's presence with singing. That word presence is the word for face. The essence of all true worship is living our lives in the conscious, face-to-face presence of God, and to do so with singing. You see, our God is a poet. A great deal of God's revealed word to us is poetry. God loves it when we sing to Him, especially from His poetry. And so I say, sing enthusiastically. Enthusiastically may not be in the text, but I think it's appropriate because when you break down the word enthusiasm or enthusiastic, enthus comes from theos or God. Enthus, in God or inspired by God. So when it comes to Yahweh's presence, we should be inspired by God to sing with that kind of enthusiasm. I want you to think about this. The idea of coming into the very presence of Yahweh was a dream or at best a future hope for Old Testament worshipers. They had to worship from a distance. Gentile proselytes even from a greater distance. Old Testament believers were given access to God, but it was limited. Between the sinner and holy God, a number of barriers were in place. There was the gate giving entrance to the outer court. And once you were able to pass that gate, you were confronted with a burning altar and the smell of burning flesh and the great laver of water to remind you of your need for radical and reoccurring cleansing. And even if you brought an acceptable sacrifice to the altar and the priest sprinkled you with water from the laver, unless you were a priest, you could not approach any further. That was it. You had to remain in the outer court. The writer of Psalm 84 is jealous of the swallows and the sparrows who are able to build their nests in the temple proper where he was not allowed to go. Birds and swallows and sparrows are not in rebellion against God. Sinners are. Now, if you were a priest, you could pass the door into the holy place of the temple proper and enjoy serving Yahweh at the table of showbread and the burning lampstand and the golden altar, all of which were surrounded by beautiful tapestries that depicted the Garden of Eden. God, from the beginning of human sin, has been drawing us back to Eden. It's a beautiful picture. But you could go no further as a priest unless you were the high priest. And then the high priest alone, after elaborate ritual cleansing and preparation, only one time a year on the great day of atonement, could go beyond the great veil, the final barrier, and come haltingly into the presence of Yahweh, his Shekinah glory hovering over the Ark of the Covenant. He entered the presence at the risk of his own life, because if he came in an unworthy manner, he would be struck dead. That's what the Old Testament saints could rejoice, that they could come into the Lord's presence with singing. Wow, how should we even come with greater enthusiasm? Because Jesus changed all of that. The good news is, through his death, resurrection, and ascension, all the barriers have been removed. We can enter the most holy place. We have access into the very presence of God, not haltingly, but confidently, as the writer of Hebrews said, all because of Jesus. Old Testament believers only dreamt of the privilege that you and I have every moment of every day of our life to live in the very holy of holies with God. That is a reason to sing. And we can do so without fear of being condemned because of Jesus Christ. Now, Psalm 100, to conclude here, is actually the final psalm of the coronation psalms in the book of Psalm, which reverberate with a note of joy for this anticipated coming of Lord Jesus to reign as king. This psalm then is prophetic and anticipates the day when God's people in all of the earth, not just the Jewish people, but all of the earth and all generations, will celebrate with shouting and singing and cheering as King Jesus enters the gates of Jerusalem and takes his rightful place on the throne of David and reigns forever over the new creation. And so here's the takeaway for you and me today. Each of our worship services is actually a dress rehearsal for that moment. For life forever in the new creation. That's what Sundays should be like. What if it was known that the place in all of Vancouver, Portland Metroplex, where people get loud, animated, and enthusiastic about something is Glenwood's worship services? That what happens at Autzen or Reeser or the Moda Center pales in comparison to what happens here at Glenwood Community Church when you gather after a week of life and you come here to celebrate together Yahweh who is Elohim and Yahweh who is good. I have to wonder how many thousands of people would be drawn to a church that celebrates God in that way. Because they would come to find out what in the world is this God about that these people are so excited. In a world of grays and gloom and despair, that kind of worship could bring tens of thousands to Christ in this city. So let's worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us in Christ. Thank you that you are Yahweh, who is both Elohim and good. And I pray, Father, that our hearts would rejoice and exalt in you even now as we worship. In Jesus' name, amen.